Let us read, please, in Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. We are going to read this first chapter. In chapter 6, there is a law of the burnt offering. We are not going to read that section. Any of our brethren wish to refer to it, they are at liberty to do so, but we are going to look at chapter 1 and try to gather as best we can the truth that is found in this beautiful type of what Christ is to God. Leviticus 1 and verse 1, And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Now, many of you will know that there are other readings at the close of verse 3 which we believe are likely more accurate. This is an offering for his acceptance before the Lord, rather than that the tabernacle of the congregation of the Lord before the Lord, it's his acceptance before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head, or lean his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill a bullock before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. This is what the offerer has done. And now the sons of Aaron move in. Sons of Aaron, the priest shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar, to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. And the priest Aaron's son shall sprinkle his blood upon the altar, round about upon the altar, and he shall cut it into his pieces, with his head and his fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it onto the altar and wring off his head. And if you have a margin in your authorized version, you'll notice it says pinch off the head with a nail and burn it on the altar. And the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar, and he shall pluck away his crop with the feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes. And he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. May God bless his word to our hearts, and give us understanding in the meaning of this great Old Testament type. Leviticus means, and God called. And all of us know that God is speaking from the place of the sprinkled blood. And this central book of the law is the way in to God. I think you likely know that Genesis is man ruined in sin, and he needs a way up. Exodus, of course, is man redeemed by blood, and it is a way out of bondage. Leviticus is a man worshiping, and it is a way in to God. Now, perhaps we should say very simply that when God begins with Himself, then He lays down all the requirements of His holiness. So that what you have in the burnt sacrifice, in fact, in these sweet savor offerings that we will be considering in these three Bible readings, it is not any thought whatever of a sinner coming to gain acceptance before God and satisfy offended justice. It is rather a worshiper on the ground of the sacrifices drawing near to God, as we were reminded this morning. The burnt offering is the first of the offerings for a very good reason. It is all for God. It gives character to all the other offerings. In fact, this book of Leviticus takes up about a month in the history of Israel. The book of Exodus, in contrast, takes up a period of 210 years. Why does God have so much to say, then, about these sacrifices, these offerings? Because the offerings are the sum of the glories, the excellencies, and the worth of the Lord Jesus and His sacrifice. It takes all of them to give us a view of Christ that God wants us to have. But I think you know that all of them together are only shadows and can never fully tell the infinite worth of the Lord Jesus. But in the offerings, we are allowed to look in on God's thoughts of the Lord Jesus and His sacrifice. Is that not of utmost importance to us then? You see, there was no instruction for worship from God until the tabernacle was pitched. Is that significant to you? This is the worship of a redeemed people. And there were no instructions like this until the tabernacle had been pitched. Then what about the sacrifices before the Levitical system was introduced? Well, actually there was no sin offering and no trespass offering before Sinai. So what you have is a burnt sacrifice in Genesis. Likely in that burnt sacrifice, typifying all the value of the sacrifice of Christ, but certainly lacking the detail that we have for us in the Levitical system that is given here. As was mentioned in prayer, Christ is seen in the offering. Christ is seen in the priest. And Christ is seen in the offerer. We will be looking at the Lord Jesus as perfectly He carried out the will of God entirely, giving His all, wholly surrendering His all to God. Because the four major points of the burnt sacrifice particularly are these. It was a sweet savor to God. All of us went up to God as sweet incense. It was offered for the acceptance of the offerer. Could I stop here just for a moment, please? And our brethren that are sitting beside me here know this. Most of you in the audience know this. You have satisfaction given to God in the burnt sacrifice. But dear brethren and sisters, it is not satisfaction to offended justice. When we introduce that idea into the burnt sacrifice, we have lost the meaning of it. This is not satisfaction to offended justice. This is not expiation for sin. This atonement of which we read in chapter 1 and verse 4, to make atonement for Him, is not the idea
of putting away sin or dealing with sin or man in his trespass or alienation from God. If we can grasp this now, we are rising in our spiritual appreciation. If we can grasp the fact that this is satisfaction to holiness, this is the delight of God's heart. This is acceptance of a perfect sacrifice, one whose life was perfect, whose offering was perfect, whose death was perfect, holy for God, wholly accepted, completely satisfying to His holiness, so that when it is for His acceptance, please understand that the Lord Jesus did what we could never do. He perfectly fulfilled God's holiness. He perfectly lived it. He fulfilled it by His obedience to death, up to death, and into death. And by that offering of Himself voluntarily and completely giving Himself, He fulfilled what we cannot fulfill. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. He did it perfectly, and He is accepted for us. So it is for the acceptance of the offer. It was the laying down of a life. It was not as the meal offering, where you do not have a life laid down, but it was actually the giving of Himself, the surrendering of Himself, and it was wholly burnt upon the altar. Now that's an important point. Some sin offerings were wholly burnt, not eaten of, not partaken of at all. But the difference between those sin offerings that were wholly burnt and the burnt sacrifice that was wholly burnt was that it was wholly burnt upon the altar before God, all for God. So it's the entire surrender of the Son of the Lord Jesus to the will of God in holiness. There are three words for burning. And I'm going to have about two more points and I'm going to sit down so my brethren had better prepare themselves. We have a very short time. We have a vast amount of material to cover. So let me just say, first of all, that there are three words for burning. In chapter 4 of Leviticus, in verses 12 and 21 and 26, you have the word sarah, which really means to consume by burning. It is the simplest word of the three and means to burn up, literally, to burn up. There is a word that is found in chapter 6 and verse 13, and it means to burn continually. It is the beautiful type of the never fading, never failing, never waning devotion of the Lord Jesus to God. And the word there in chapter 6 and verse 13 is to burn continually. But the word in chapter 1 and verse 9 is a very particular word. It is not sarah, as you have in chapter 6, or makta, as you have in chapter 6, but it is hiktir. And hiktir is the idea of to burn as incense. And I don't think I'm going beyond the scripture when I tell you that actually in the burnt sacrifice, the fire which God Himself kindled, the fire which was from God, the holy fire, by its very burning, we imagine a burning animal laid in its parts on an altar and wood beneath it and on the hearth in the center of the altar of burnt sacrifice and the whole thing consumed by the fire. Perhaps at first we would think that the odor is pleasant. It wouldn't be long until we'd be recognized that it was anything but pleasant. The burning of the victim. But in verse 9 of chapter 1, the word that is used for burning means to burn as incense. That's very important to us. Now, just one more word. I'm thinking of Job chapter 12 and verse 7. This will help us maybe to key in on what we have here in the varieties of the burnt sacrifice. Because in Job chapter 12 and verse 7, we are told, "Ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, they shall tell thee." Now, I know that has nothing to do with the burnt offering in Leviticus 1 directly, but actually Leviticus 1 does answer that question. The beasts do teach us. The fowls of the air actually do tell us. Let me tell you how. Our brethren will have other thoughts. We're not going to get dogmatic when we're interpreting types. We can't afford it. So here are the thoughts that I have. In the book, I see the strong one. Of course, it is his faithfulness. It is the patient labor. It actually is the untiring work of the perfect servant, character of Christ. So the bullock reminds us that he is the strong one. The sheep reminds us that he is the subject one, submissive to the will of God. Led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Submission, I'm not quoting that verse from Isaiah 53 to interpret the sheep of Leviticus 1. I'm quoting it to show you that the scripture gives us submissiveness on the part of the sheep, those that came from the flock. Of course, the goat would tell us of the secret one. I think it's Mr. Andrew Jukes that says that the goat here is a picture of the sin offering. As excellent as Mr. Andrew Jukes' comments are on the law of the offerings, I always did a very strange thing when I came to that. I just ignored it. I don't think you have the sin offering here at all. I think what you have in the goat is the one who could walk the pathway no other could walk. I think you have that secret pathway that only God himself could fully trace. And only God himself could fully appreciate. The eye of man has never been able to trace perfectly the pathway that was such a delight to the Father above. So in the bullock you have the strong one, in the sheep you have the subject one, in the goat you have the secret one, in the dove you have the sorrowing one, in the young pigeon you have the stooping one, he who came down from heaven to stoop down. We're going to have a couple of difficulties. I've already mentioned one of them. Satisfaction was given to God by the burnt sacrifice, but it is not satisfaction for sin. It is not satisfaction for trespass. It is not satisfaction to offended justice. It is satisfaction to divine holiness. Number two, many have suggested, and through the years we have listened to this kind of ministry, that was very helpful, and perhaps very exhortative to us to be concerned and exercised about the quality of our worship. But we have been told many, many times that from the bullock down to the pigeon, you have a deterioration in the offering. That has been constantly said. Brethren and sisters, forgive me. I don't believe that. I do not think that in the grades of the offering you have lower views of its value. Because I hope when we look at these varieties we will see that even the dove and the young pigeon are very, very high views of the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice. So it's not lowered views of its value. It's different views of its character. And maybe our brother now will say something entirely different than that. And as you know, we will allow brethren to say what they believe, without being too hard on them. So let us now begin and look, please, at some of the characteristics of the flawless victim who was wholly surrendered to God. This prince of the herd, this unique animal, the son of the herd who was given to God, wholly, entirely, burnt entirely, its head and its legs and the pertinence thereof, and our brethren will help us now as we go down the verses.
Wouldn't you think, brother, that the difference between the three sweet savor offerings that we're discussing in these Bible readings and the sin and trespass offering lies in the understanding of the word to burn? The word that our brother used first, Sarah, has to do with a burning under judgment. And it always refers to the wrath of God falling upon a victim. And on Calvary we know that the Lord Jesus endured the wrath of God. But in the sweet-smelling sacrifices, such as the burnt offering that we've been reading about, the burning is a different word, and it means to burn a sweet incense. Now my question is, brother, you have referred to the burning of an animal. It's very difficult to burn an animal. It was God that sent the fire. But the odor from that animal is not acceptable to us as we understand it. But why was it that the odor from that burnt sacrifice became a sweet-smelling savor, not only to the thoughts of God as he looked upon his son, but I believe actually there was a fragrance arose from the brazen altar. And I used to wonder how that could be. Is it a miracle? What caused it to have a sweet-smelling savor?
I take it was the nature of the fire that consumed it, and that fire in itself is the type of the devoted heart of the Lord Jesus.
Very good. Would you accept this, brother? The meal offering that we're going to look at tomorrow was always offered with a burnt offering. One would wonder why that is. John's gospel is the gospel of the burnt offering, and everywhere we have the burnt offering aspect of Christ and John, we have alongside it the meal offering. If he was able to read the thoughts of the woman, he was a man that was wearied with his journey, and so on, right through that gospel. I take it that the sweet savor came from the fact that with that offering was presented frankincense. And I've heard you say yourself, brother, that frankincense becomes more intensely sweet in its smell as it approaches fire. And so when the handful of meal was cast upon the altar with the sweet frankincense, it caused a sweet-smelling savor. And what I'm suggesting is this, that it was the person who made the sacrifice that caused it to be a sweet-smelling savor. Would you?
Amen.
You'd say amen.
Amen. Yeah, very good. And the frankincense, of course, the meaning of the frankincense is that everything that the Lord Jesus did was for the glory of God. It was all toward God, first of all. And, of course, that's why we begin here with this burnt sacrifice that is holy for God.
Yes. Of course, the handful of the meal offering was always associated with a burnt sacrifice, and that in itself gave the fragrance to the ascending offering.
Good. The person of Christ causes the work on the cross to be sweet.
There is a point that is necessary to see here, that the Holy Spirit of God is never mentioned in this middle book of the law. The book of Leviticus never mentions the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is the master hand behind this beautiful teaching. And what he is doing here is he is actually taking the things of Christ and revealing them unto us. So there scarcely could be a subject that a believing heart could contemplate that has greater meaning to us than this. And I want to say this very simply now. We worship by the Holy Spirit. I know that from Philippians 3:3. All worship is by the Holy Spirit. Now, brethren and sisters, our understanding of these offerings will enable the Holy Spirit to produce in us worship that is appropriate and fit, that is according to what God desires. And I think that the understanding of this is not just a hobby. I think this is a most vital thing for us to understand Christ in the offerings, so that we may be intelligent worshipers in the sanctuary. Our brother Adams this morning read that beautiful verse from Psalm 63, "As I have seen thee in the sanctuary." Well, we are going to see him in the sanctuary.
Brother Crawford, you mentioned that the sinner is not in view. It's really satisfaction for God. Do you take that atonement has some relationship with God then as well, and it is not related to the approach of a person with a problem of sin?
I take it that there is an aspect in which atonement affected God's holiness and God's throne, enabling God to come out toward man and enabling man to come near and approach to God. And it is not in relation to man's sin.
So atonement doesn't always have to be in relation to man's sin.
No. It is in relation to holy requirements, which the Lord Jesus fully met, which we have not met. But then, you see, he has accepted for us.
So the idea of a covering, did you say, and the word atonement, whether it's a sinner, like a sin offering, or the person's covered, and they're accepted in the offering.
Of course, wouldn't you say, brother, that we must keep before us that the people who are approaching with our sacrifices have already been accepted by God on the grounds of the Day of Atonement. So they're not coming really as sinners in this sense, because they're standing before God, and before the throne of God has been affected by what took place on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16. So what you're seeing here is saints coming out of the devotedness of their heart to bring these sacrifices in relation to worship.
We usually hear them applied that we begin with the sin, the trespass offering, the sin offering, and finally, when we are spiritual, we come to the burnt offering. There's nothing like that here, as our brother Maxwell has pointed out. They are a people in relationship with God, and it's their responsibility is to bring a burnt offering. But if they fail to bring a burnt offering on account of sin in their lives, then the sin offering and trespass offering in these types are for believers. What we emphasize that these five offerings here is the believer's understanding of the death of Christ and his person. The foundation of these offerings lies in Exodus 12 in the Passover, where all the seeds of these offerings are there. The burning of the lamb, the legs of the lamb, the unleavened bread, and the all sharing together is the foundation of the burnt offering, the meal offering, and the peace offering. But that's the sinner's view of the Redeemer. But in this passage, in these beautiful portions we're reading, it's opening up to our understanding as believers, finger posts. I think that's what Mr. Newbery called them, finger posts that point to Calvary and to the Lord Jesus.
The idea in verse 4 of "it shall be accepted," that expression "accepted" is the same word used in Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth." It is the idea, is it not, of Ephesians 1, "accepted in the beloved." It is the thought of God's thoughts of his Son. Isn't that what is here?
Very good, brother. This is the Godward side of the cross. There is this in it, that God has been honored in the place where he was dishonored. So you do have that in the burnt sacrifice. You have a perfect life. You have a perfect surrender. You have a perfectly holy sacrifice, whereas we had failed in all that regard. So that acceptance for us certainly points out that God has been honored by the sacrifice of Christ where man had dishonored him.
Is that the reason that we read of the hand here? In the sin offering, the hand is laid upon the offering, and he presses upon the offering, showing a transfer of sin to an offering. But in this case, his hand is laid upon it because this offering is acceptable before God and well-pleasing, and I'm therefore accepted in all the acceptability of the offering. Ephesians 1, our brother quoted, accepted in the beloved.
So Ephesians 5 and 2 is really what we have here, is it not then?
Yes.
He offered himself without spot to God for a sacrifice and a sweet-smelling savor. And our identification with him is in the laying on of the hand. We are identified then with that perfect sacrifice, and it is accepted for us.
But not leaning hard.
No.
In the sin offering, it's leaning hard. When I came as a sinner to make the application, I saw that my sins were laid upon him. But when I come as a worshiper, I see that he is accepted in the presence of God, and therefore I'm accepted in him to present my offering.
I think that the key must be emphasized that here is a person coming in all the acceptability of the Day of Atonement before God to bring a gift offering out of the devotion of his heart. I think that we must see that in these early offerings in Leviticus.
I was thinking of what you said, that there's no mention of the sin offering until the law. Well, Sinai, what do you suppose Abel was thinking when he offered his sacrifice?
I'm certain that he saw a substitute. I'm certain that Abel understood that he deserved to die, because that was the curse in the garden. He knew that he was under the sentence of death, and he saw that the lamb would die in his place. I can see that easily enough, that substitution. But it is not actually ever mentioned as being a sin offering.
No.
No.
In the book of Job offered burnt offerings and left children sin. So that would bear out what you've been saying. It seemed to be a fuller thought in the burnt offerings before.
I know when we say that, we're taking away some sermons that are preached that Cain actually had a sin offering lying at the door that he rejected. But brethren, that is not a sin offering. Sin lay at his door ready to leap upon him like a crouching beast.
It's a personification, isn't it?
Yes.
Sin crouching at the door, waiting to drive him into more sin. The preaching in the gospel of a sin offering at the door, go and take it and be accepted, is I wouldn't blame him, brother, for doing it, but
nice.
As long as the audience doesn't know. But this audience will know now if anyone's preaching a sin offering at the door, that is sin personified. There's no sin offering in Genesis. And it's very interesting to note there's no blood in Genesis. We don't get blood mentioned until we come to Exodus 12.
Blood of Abel.
That's not mentioned until we come to Hebrews
12. That's right.
Brother Crawford, we have in verse number 5 that the bullock is killed before the Lord. We have what before us when we come to verse 11, to the flock. It is on the northward side, on the north side of the altar.
Mm-hmm.
When we come down to the birds, it is at the altar.
Mm-hmm.
What can we learn from those different expressions that would give us some insight as to what occurred at Calvary between the Father and Son?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I think we'd have to understand, first of all, that the bullock flayed by the offerer, cut into its pieces, and then the priest laying those parts in order upon the wood that is upon the altar to be burned. You have what God could see in the perfect mind, in the perfect walk, in the inner excellence of his Son, all laid in order, all before the eye of God, all appreciated in a way that we can never fully appreciate. The Father only, glorious claim, the Son can comprehend. So there was an appreciation of what was on the altar by God himself. A greater appreciation, deeper, higher, holier, before the Lord. That's a very touching thing, before the Lord. I'm thinking, when I think of before the Lord, I think of Abraham offering up Isaac. And I think of him looking upon the breast of his son into which the knife was going to sink. And then I noticed that in Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 25, it says, in the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. So what we are looking at in the sacrifices is what the eye of God could trace. So on the altar, God is tracing the full excellencies of Christ, as only the Father could appreciate the excellencies of His Son.
You would say then, Brother Crawford, that if you were to take Leviticus chapter 1 and chapter 2 that deals with the meal offering, you could really lift those two chapters out and find their final and full teaching in John's Gospel. Mm-hmm. Because John's Gospel really is the Gospel of the burnt sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
I have taken it that before the Lord, in this passage, as you have led us in a sequence, haven't you? You have a sequence before you. Before the Lord, isn't that it? And then on the north side of the altar, and then actually at the altar. So that was in your mind, the sequence. I think before the Lord is all the sufferings that he endured. Before the Lord, the eye of God was all for God. I think northward speaks of the place where it took place, Calvary itself. And when we come to the birds, our brother kindly and rightly reminded us that in these seven different creatures here, the bullock, the sheep, the goat, and the four birds, that we have a variety of view of the one person of the Lord Jesus. And I take it in the birds we have the most severe death. It's a tremendous thing to look at these birds. The bullock, the knife was plunged into the bullock, and it was divided in its parts. But when we come to the birds, you'll notice, or maybe going too far, but in order to get to the altar, there's the plucking of the crop. There's the taking away of the feathers. And there's the cleaving with the wings. And there's the wringing off of the head, pinching it off with a nail, didn't you say, brother? There's actually the nail and the tremendous sufferings. And I take it that on the altar we have the most severe in the bird. So there is a sequence, isn't there? Before the Lord, northward, and on the altar.
What did you have in mind, Brother, on the northward side? Is that the place from which judgment came?
Place of darkness.
Darkness.
Place of no shadows.
Yeah.
Absolute intimacy between him and God and judgment coming.
Yeah.
The violence of his death when his head in the birds, the head rung off of the altar, the sensitive turtle dove and pigeon, the awful violence of it.
So the east side of the altar in the law of the offering would speak of resurrection, wouldn't it? Of the east side. And the south side would speak of the coming of the Paracletus. The river ran down by the south side of the altar. And the west side would speak of his parousia, his coming again, because they waited for him coming to the western entrance of the tent. The altar was four square, wasn't it? So that really north, south, east, and west we cover propitiation, priesthood, the paraclete, and the parousia.
Let's go back just a moment to verse 5 and try to follow some order here. He shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's son shall bring the blood. Present the blood, the word is, I think. And sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door. I take it then that the blood on all sides, you're speaking about the four sides, I take it that the blood on all sides would tell us that this sacrifice answers for all, that there's definitely the thought here of satisfaction to holiness, to God's holy throne and God's holy character given for all who may approach. Is that
all
the idea?
Priesthood.
All priesthood, yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Good.
Brother Crawford, at the beginning, it doesn't seem like at verse 2, if any man, the word there doesn't seem to be gender specific. Could a woman bring an offering to the Lord, or was it only a man?
It would seem that in the Levitical system, while it doesn't fit with today's thought, it would seem in the Levitical system that it was males that brought an offering to the Lord. What you're really having in this is typical truth. Whereas if you bring that over into the New Testament now,
women are just as much a part of the holy priesthood as men are. Women enter within the sanctuary just as men do. And it is only the priesthood that has allowed entrance there. So you see, you don't have any distinction between male and female today. But what you're having here is typical teaching, and of course it was males who brought the offering, as far as I can see.
We in our New Testament gatherings, if we're thinking of a public gathering or even a private appreciation, a sister can easily appreciate the value of the person of Christ before God as much as a brother.
Tomorrow on my offering, I'm going to suggest that it was the woman that baked the cake.
Yeah.
Well, wouldn't you think that wouldn't be a man would bake the cake? The little cake that was brought. Do you bake cakes? I know you're very versatile. I know we can all eat cakes, but we like eating cakes. But it's usually, I think, preparing that cake in Leviticus would be prepared by a woman.
You like that thought?
I like that thought. Yes. By a woman, yeah.
Surely, in John chapter 12, when you see Mary come with her alabaster box of ointment, you would hardly rule the sister out, whether here in Leviticus or in John chapter 12.
She likely fed this bullock many a morning when her husband was sleeping. The woman brought goat's hair covering for the tabernacle with the men in Exodus. They brought goat's hair that they had spun with their hands to adorn the tabernacle. So I think that while they didn't actually offer it, and there was none of them priests here, yet it would include them and the teaching that we are giving today.
Yes, can I inject something here? Because it came to my mind, sooner or later the Christians are going to bump into Hannah. When she had weaned him, that is Samuel, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. The child was young, and they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. It is all Hanny here bringing to the priest.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay, now.
It's interesting that in this offering, Brother Crawford, they're all males. When we come to the peace offering, Brother Higgins will be developing on Lord's Day, there are females, aren't there? Animals. But in this offering, they are all males. It's a bullock. It's a male of the flock without blemish, and the word for turtle doves is often female, is often a feminine word in other portions of the scriptures, like in the psalm. But here, it's very interesting to me to notice it's a masculine word, turtle doves, two turtle doves. The same with the two pigeons. It's not a male and a female. We remember in Leviticus 12 that there were two birds. If the woman was not able to offer a lamb, then she brought a pair of turtle doves. And that was a male and a female. One was a sin offering, one was a burnt offering. But the two here are two males. Always males in the burnt offering, isn't it, brother?
Could we have some comment now, brethren, on the actual activity of the offerer as he brings the bullock? I think this is significant because it is unique to this particular variety of the offering. You notice that he shall kill the bullock, the offerer does. He not only lays his hand upon it to identify himself with it, but he actually kills it. There's something most touching in that. The first truth that is here is that he laid down his life of himself. That's the first truth that's here. This is the Lord Jesus as the offerer, and the sacrifice that he offers is himself. Now that's the first truth. If you're going to make application now to a believer as an offerer, then you would see, of course, that his death was on my account, on my behalf, to be accepted for me. Then you would see, of course, that you have intelligence on the part of this offerer, as with great skill he takes the knife and he flays the sacrifice and he cuts it into its pieces. Not an unskilled task at all. but a task that would require careful skill. I think in this, our brethren will help us now, I think in this you will see the approach of a worshiper to the sanctuary, and he comes with full understanding of what delights the heart of God. And I think, brethren, that that should ever be before us, that as we approach, and this is the approach offering as worshipers, we are coming to bring delight to the heart of God. And God has prescribed for us that which his heart delights in, and this is what our brother has been pointing out to us, that the Isaiah 42 passage and the word acceptance here are the same word.
Brother Crawford, would that be one reason why even before it's killed, it shall be accepted for him? It's acceptable before or after death.
Is there a sense that we translate this into our own worship, particularly collectively, on a Lord's Day morning? Although I wouldn't isolate it to the Lord's Day morning meeting, we should worship every aspect of the meeting. But isn't there a sense that when we come together in the Lord's Day morning, the Spirit of God strikes for us a theme in relation to the person of Christ, that it would be intelligent to carry that through?
Yes, I think not in an artificial way.
No, no.
But it is lovely to see the Holy Spirit of God controlling and guiding in that.
Yeah.
So that rather than having a number of disjointed presentations, one enhances the other and actually complements it.
That's right.
Yeah.
And Aaron,
putting it together again, have you any thought of that, brother? Whenever we offer, no matter how intelligent we are, and we should have devotion to bring an offering, but it's not enough to bring an offering, we must know how to offer it, how to divide it in its parts. But our faulty division is remedied by Aaron, who puts on that altar in exact perfection the animal. This is putting everything together again, so that when that animal was placed on the head and the pertinence, the legs, the inwards, everything was placed on so that the animal, as we look at it now, is in its original way, laid back in its pieces. So that if I fail in dividing and setting my offering before the Lord intelligently, it's a grand thing to see, brethren, with an exercise to worship. But very few are able to intelligently approach God and open up the beauties of Christ. And even the most intelligent of us, we need the priest to put it in order.
This is the ministry. Are you referring to this now? This is the ministry of the one who accepts the worship of his people.
I think so.
And presents it to God as sweet incense.
I think so. Yeah.
So I think the hymn writer wasn't off the track when he wrote, "To all our prayers and praises, Christ adds his sweet perfume."
To these things placed upon the altar, Brother Crawford, there were things placed upon the altar that only death could reveal. Mm-hmm.
That's right.
The inward parts, the fact. Death was necessary to reveal that and place it upon the altar.
Mm-hmm.
So we have that at Calvary as well, that there is that which occurred at the cross that only death could reveal to the heart of God and his Son. Not the Father was ignorant of it, but rather it was displayed there as never before.
It's not too simple, brethren, to say that in the head you have a perfectly submissive mind of Christ to the Father's will. In the legs you have the perfect walk which so delighted God as he moved here in this sinful scene. In the fact you have the excellencies, you have the perfections of his person, and our brother has pointed this out to us very well. Only death could reveal the fact. There were things about the Lord Jesus that only his sacrifice on Calvary was able to reveal to us. Now, I'm certain they were all obvious to God, but only the sacrifice revealed them to us. And I think you see in each one of these cases, whether it's the offerer or the priest, you have both the Lord Jesus functioning, and then you have a worshiper drawing near and functioning. And I know it's a little difficult to get the dual picture, but I think we must understand the dual picture. So there might even be a brother, now, I'm bringing this into the practical,
there might be a brother who is able to arise in worship, who can gather together the various parts of the worship of others and lay it in order upon the altar according to the divine order. And it's lovely to see that, and that is not, please, that's not to make the man act as if he's more clever than his brethren. This is not the cleverness of the mind. This is the appreciation of the heart.
Is this washing with water of these inward parts now, brother? This is something that would reveal the purity of Christ by contrast, wouldn't it?
Yes, brother. I do not think we're going to apply the washing with the water to the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ, as some have done, and that sort of thing. For there was no impurity to be cleansed from him. We must understand that in all these sacrifices, there was imperfection. But in the Lord Jesus was absolute perfection. So he did not need such a washing or cleansing. This victim did.
David Craig used to teach us when we were young believers that what we have here ceremonially, the Lord Jesus was intrinsically.
That's true.
That's what one of the things I had in mind, that it was accepted before it was divided. You know, but it was acceptable. God knew before it was opened up. You see? Now, when it comes to our worship, Shouldn't we know something about dividing the animal, I mean in private, before we come out in public, before it's offered unto God? We need to spend time if we're going to know these perfections of Christ, aren't we?
That's a good point, Brother. Could I just pick that up for a moment? I know many dear Christians who would almost think it to be wrong to prepare their minds to come and worship. They would think it would be right to have a right spirit, a right heart. But they would not consider it to be a part of preparation for worship, to prepare their minds. Now, personally, I believe the mind must be prepared. Because the truth that God has revealed about His Son must be conveyed to our minds.
Mm-hmm.
And our minds have to put in order those thoughts about Him. And perhaps a dear brother that might be thinking of a word of ministry would spend a considerable time preparing his mind to give the ministry in order to his brethren. What about the time spent to put the worship in order before God?
Mm-hmm.
You see, I believe in that. I believe in actual preparation beforehand in the mind to be able to come in order and present the Lord Jesus.
You have that very early. In the book of Genesis 22, where he laid the wood in order, and so on, even with Isaac his son.
You're standing at an altar and you saw a man with an offering, you would soon know whether he had experience to play. Very difficult thing to play, though. And you would realize this man has had much experience in a hidden place before he comes forward to the altar to present his offering. When I was first saved, brother, I think I've only said this once in a public meeting. When I was first saved as a young fellow, I used to sit on Saturday night and write down thoughts that I would like to present either publicly or from my heart at the supper.
Mm-hmm.
Approaching God, our blessed God and Father, we long to tell thee something of thy Son. But when I was young, practice that before I went to evangelize. I think that what our brother has said is should touch all our hearts, that we come haphazardly to the only occasion when corporately we are together as a priesthood, and we have so little to offer to the Lord because we don't meditate on these beautiful things.
Taking away from what our brother said to the prophet, but after a meeting like this one time, a brother who was very capable came to me and he said, you know, after you said all this, I feel like I don't want to take part because I can't come up to the stand and eat bread and sat. What word would you have for someone like that?
Oh, thank you very much, Brother. Let us move on to the other varieties of the offering, because that's where that is taught. I think we have very similar teaching now for the sheep and the goat. If our brethren want to say anything about that, I am looking at the clock, and this meeting has to be over in 10 minutes. And if you want to say something about these, the offerings from the flock, the sheep, or the goat, this would be the time to say it. I've mentioned that the sheep is the Lord Jesus in his submission. The goat is the Lord Jesus in his secret pathway that only God could fully trace and appreciate. Now, you might want to make some other comments about that.
Well, a man said to me one time, when I first came into the assembly, he said, "We won't expect you to bring the bullock for a while, but," he said, "if you bring a turtle dove," he says, "you'll find a priest with the ability to kick the crop on the feathers off and present it to God." Mm-hmm. Well, I could see what he meant by that.
Let us look then, brethren, at the turtle doves and the young pigeons, if you will, because there is a very clear distinction in these varieties. You'll notice that with the bullock, you have the flaying of the victim by the offerer. You have actually the dividing of the offering into its parts. Then you have a priest laying those parts upon the wood, upon the hearth, the grate that is in the midst of the altar of burnt sacrifice, and it all being consumed. And of course, it was entirely consumed and entirely burned. What we're going to look at now, you have far less activity. You do not have, for instance, a dividing of the victim. You have here a statement made about these birds, that he shall pluck away the crop with the feathers and cast it beside the altar, and he shall rend it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder. Now, is this a lesser appreciation of the Lord Jesus? There is certainly much less activity on the part of the offerer here. In fact, he only brings it. But could I suggest to you now that while he went out into the field and got this choice son of the herd and just led it to the sacrifice, it was quite a different matter when it came to the finding of the turtle doves and the young pigeons. In other words, what we see here in Leviticus 1 is not the whole story of the activity. There has been a searching. There has been time spent in finding an appropriate offering. And we have to understand that we haven't said a word about the unblemished character of these offerings. I would think it would be most difficult to find unblemished victims to offer. So there's a great difficulty here involved. It's not a lesser appreciation. It's a different kind of appreciation. So we're going to see, of course, in the turtle dove, Mr. Paisley will tell us something about the age of the dove. I'm going to leave that to him. The dove, of course, is the idea of the lidless eye. It is the thought of that one who is so patient in his tender sympathies and suffering. The mourning dove, if you will, his eyes ever turned above, ever desiring to please his God, and every movement of his life such a delight and a pleasure to God. Now, if an offerer is able to bring a dove, is he not bringing an appropriate offering?
Our brother pointed out, and basic to it, the understanding, and if all the believers saw this, that it's not a young believer that's offering a turtle dove, as in view. The variety of the glories of Christ. A turtle dove has what a bullock has not concerning Christ. To go out into a field, it's comparatively easy to take a bullock. To get a lamb, we climb the mountainside. To get a goat, we must go to the top. But to get these birds, it's heavenly meditations. And to get two male turtle doves is a very, very difficult task. Now, our brother said I would explain why it says a young pigeon, and I take this to be the homing pigeon that is here. Like John's Gospel, our brother Maxwell referred to, And if we think of the mournful dove, it's like John 11, groaned in spirit. Jesus wept. The mournful Christ, man of sorrows. And then the pigeon, of course, is the homing pigeon, the only bird that ever won a George Cross, World War I. Negotiation back to finding its way back to base. I ascend to my Father. I came forth from the Father and came into the world, John 16, and I'm going back. Joseph never went back. The Father sent him and said, bring the word again, but he never came back. He found things in Egypt that gave him joy, his bride, his administration. But the Lord was always desirous of going back to the Father, the homing pigeon. Now, the young pigeon here, but the turtle dove, the sage, and all these other animals, it's to be a male of the first year and so on. Because a turtle dove is ageless. No ornithologist can tell the age of a dove. A dove when it's at the end of life is like a dove that is new. It's an ageless bird. And it speaks of the Lord Jesus in that way. If its eyelid never closes, if it has no gall, if it's gentle, mournful, tender, symbol of peace, and all the different things about it. It's an ageless bird.
I thought maybe that Psalm 110 is here, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast to do it by you. And actually the idea of the young bird is the son of its mother. A very tender thought of the lofty one who came down in such lowly grace. I'm talking now about the young pigeon. This is the homing pigeon, as our brother has said. And the thought of the pigeon is the lofty one who became the lowly one. And then went back up where he was before. Now that certainly isn't a lesser appreciation of the Lord Jesus. It's a distinct, different appreciation.
Why then would they say in the one case that blood is sprinkled round about the altar in verse 2 and it seems to be just wrung out this time? Why?
Because there are details in our worship that are not always going to be the same. And we will have different appreciations of the Lord Jesus. As we pointed out at the beginning, it takes all of these varieties to picture the one sacrifice. So really, when you're looking at the turtle dove or the young pigeon, you're not denying the fact that the horns of the altar receive the blood on all sides. You're not denying that because that's also part of the sacrifice. So it's just another, it's a necessary variety of the one sacrifice of Christ.
You say, Lord Brother Crawford, there was a time when God would not accept a turtle dove or two turtle doves from a prince when he would take it from a poor person.
That's true, brother. There is the difference in the ability of the offerer.
That is the point, yes.
But would you say then, if there's a difference in the wealth or ability of the offerer, there was not a difference in the appreciation of God for it?
That's the point.
I think that's what we're trying to find out.
And in relation to the offer, you see, there was
a... In other words, if a person has had
the ability to
bring a bullet, he wasn't
accepted.
A princely man bringing that. Brother, this crop and feathers, our brother was instructed by his mentors that if he came and hadn't much to offer, that the Lord would adjust his offering. Now, I have always had a difficulty with verse 16, and I'd like to say what I think about it. I believe that the crop and the feathers were part of the offering, and being cast on the east part, they were acceptable to God. In the case of the birds, they're stripped of everything. The outward beauty is marred. The feathers or the beauty of the bird is taken away. And the crop is taken away. And then the wings are rent, he shall rend it with the wings thereof, but not divide it, because you can divide a bullet without breaking a bone. I think the unbroken bird would lead no bone of him was broken. And as it lies there, a little bird, stripped of its outward beauty, the crop taken away, and I thirsty, said, and they stripped his garments from him and diced upon his raiment and plucked the hairs from his cheeks. And last of all, we see him more marred than any man. But he's no bone broken. John, looking at it, said no bone of him was broken. He's looking at the bird, stripped of everything. And so I think that the feathers and the crop were acceptable being placed on the east part of the altar. And it has been applied, but I think that it's not the right application, that I come and my offering is so poor that feathers and the flesh and so on, pride is taken away. That's not the idea here, brother.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah. Certainly if we're going to think of the crop, we're going to think of what Christ fed upon. And what he fed upon was that which delighted God, and his food was to do the will of him that sent him. That was for God too.
His crop was empty when he died, isn't it?
That's the idea.
Undigested too.
Yeah.
Well, that the scriptures might be complete, he said, I thirst. And all the scriptures were now fulfilled, and the crop was a delight to the heart of God.
I do like the taking away of the feathers, for the fact that he stood before men, mocked and marred and spit upon.
It's beautiful.
Yeah.
John 19 isn't coming forth with a robe and crown of thorns before the mob, twice over, on display in the shame. And of course, your thought is that in that place of greatest shame, he was never more delightful to the heart of the Father, was
he? You see, when I look at the bullet being divided, I'm not really touched in my sympathy. Honestly, it doesn't touch my heart, the bullet. And even a goat. But when I look at a little bird like this, stripped of its feathers, there's a pathos here and a tenderness. A little dove, harmless, stripped, and lying there upon an altar to be burned. There's something touching about it.
Brother Crawford, just something I think might be good to mention before you close. In the law of the burnt offering, the offering priest got the skin of the animal.
Mm-hmm.
So there would be a definite effect upon the offerer. To slay an animal, I know it would be really affecting me.
Mm-hmm.
To slaying an animal, you know, the blood of an animal.
Mm-hmm.
And when I come, say, for instance, and worship with the burnt offering, shouldn't that change me to be more like a burnt offering myself, if you know what I mean? More acceptable to God in my life, more like Christ.
Brother, that's Leviticus 7 and 8 speaks of the skin, you know, being for the priest. I would believe that that's the meaning of it. That his whole life should be a sacrifice, as the burnt offering was a sacrifice. It isn't so much the idea of a protection for him. Isn't it the idea so much of an atonement for him? The atonement was on the altar.
The beauty of the sacrifice.
The beauty of the sacrifice seen in the offer.
Mm-hmm.
And that should be seen in us, the beauty of the one who... Let us go back to what the burnt offering really means. Holy offering. The continual fire burning. The voluntary victim. Holy surrender to God. Those are characteristics that should be seen in us.
It is amazing.
Really, Lord, I want to say to you, my friend, that I am touched when I look at a bullet. Don't mistake me.
Mm-hmm.
But a bird in the condition that this bird is in, and the character of the bird, touches me more.
Mm-hmm.
And I think there is a sweetness in that last little bird. Oh, that more of us could bring these heavenly thoughts in our worship to the Father.
Thank you very much, brother.
We draw near to thee now at the close of this Bible reading. We thank thee that thou hast subdued our spirits, and yet enlightened our minds and warmed our hearts towards the person of the Lord Jesus. We would desire to know more of that lovely one that so satisfied and captivated thy heart, and so fully met all the divine requirements of thy throne. We have been reminded in the place where the burnt sacrifice is killed, there shall the sin offering be killed also that is most holy, reminding us of all that he was to thee, in his glorious person and death, gave value to what he accomplished in our account. So we thank thee for our meditation. Grant our Father that we shall hide these matters in our hearts, and it shall be our constant and continual meditation. We commend ourselves to thee now for the balance of the day, and thank thee for our occupation with the Lord Jesus in his own worthy and precious name. Amen.